Please turn with me, congregation, to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. We begin reading at verse 13 and to the end of the chapter, verse 25. Peter is speaking here to a persecuted, troubled people, but the elect of God, and he presents before them to assure them and to bless them in their time of trouble, presents before them their perfect Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is our call here this evening as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, so beginning at verse 13, congregation, hear the word of the Lord as it is read for you tonight. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May his Holy Spirit bless it to our hearts as we consider it together tonight. I draw your attention that last sentence, the last line of verse 24. By his wounds, you have been healed. Let's ask God's blessing upon his word spoken tonight. Father in heaven, we do pray that we might understand better how through the wounds of Christ, we have been healed of this gaping wound of sin that has struck our soul and festers within our lives. Father, we pray, cleanse us through that simple avenue of faith. Work within us this great gift of faith and draw us ever closer to you. Remove any and all distractions. The devil would have us hear none of this tonight. But we pray, may you use us, bless us, and guide us, and lead us ever closer to yourself. And we ask you all of this in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, tonight we study, as I mentioned to you already, the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And we look at both the criticisms of this doctrine, but also at the great blessings that are derived from this doctrine. In other words, we study tonight both those who have issues, troubles with this teaching, but also those who find great comfort and assurance from this teaching. And we should understand that the difference between these two types of people arise because they have such differing ideas of both God and ourself, man, humanity. How do God and man get along? How can we relate to one another? Well, beloved, first of all, this evening, we must begin with how the Bible describes or defines this doctrine of the atonement. And this is the first point already here of the message tonight. The substitutionary atonement is what is also called in our Reformed tradition the vicarious atonement of Christ. In other words, that Jesus died vicariously for us, in our place, as our substitute. That's the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And you know, the Bible teaches that when man fell into sin, that we committed a capital offense against God. A capital offense. In other words, beloved, a crime worthy of death. And because of this, then, we owe God restitution. You know, in the last several decades, here in North America, we've heard a lot of talk about victims' rights. The Black Lives Matter movement speaks much today about reparations. Have you heard that term? It's really the same thinking, just a different word. When a person commits a crime, that person owes a debt. And not just to the state, not just to society, as we call it, but he also owes a debt to the person whom he has injured. The victim of the crime that he has committed. He owes them restitution. As a society, we're really just now beginning to realize that there's no such thing as a victimless crime. But that with every lawless deed, there's always someone hurt, injured. Someone who has been done wrong. And beloved, that earthly truth that we're just starting to catch on to and hear about, on a spiritual level, applies especially to God. For every time we sin, we then owe God restitution. We accrue a debt that must be paid to Him. And so we owe Him reparation. We must make restitution. Now, proper payment from us, atonement to a holy God for a sin done against His great majesty, would mean that we then would have to suffer an eternal penalty for our wrong. Sin, you see, is such a horrible affront to a holy God. Imperfection is so insulting to a perfect being that only an eternal penalty will do. Life in hell forever and ever for everyone who sins. You will remember that question and answer 11 of our catechism reminds us that sin against God's supreme majesty requires the supreme penalty. And that is what God, in His strict justice, had to require from us in order to defend His honor and uphold His holiness. But beloved, that would mean eternal damnation for everyone who commits even one sin in their life. And so, not wanting that to happen, in love, the triune God devised another way for Him to still uphold His holiness and yet also redeem His elect. Now, beloved, understand, God did not lower His standards in order to do this. God's divine honor still needed to be defended, eternal restitution still needed to be paid, but because God knew we had no way of redeeming ourselves, no way of paying for our own debt, He appointed a vicar, a substitute, to stand in our place, Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. And for our part then, we are simply required to believe that Jesus did this for us. We must simply trust in faith that Christ has paid for all of our sins and has lived out all righteousness in our place, so that we can now stand in perfection before the face of God and be accepted as if we had never sinned ourselves, as if we had been perfectly righteous in our lives. So we appear before God Almighty perfectly, spotlessly, through simple faith. All because of Jesus Christ. Beloved, that in one page is the Orthodox Christian teaching from Holy Scripture on the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. In one sense, that's mind-boggling. We can hardly grasp the great meaning of this. And on the other hand, it is very simple. So simple a child can understand. And in fact, it's almost so simple, too simple for some to believe. I say this because, you see, there have always been those who refuse to accept this simple truth of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, as Paul told the Philippian jailer. They refuse to accept that it's only by faith that Christ has done this for us. And so they try to come up with other theories to take this doctrine's place, other ways for atonement to take place. And this has been especially true in our so-called modern enlightened age. This leads us into the second point of the message tonight, some modern objections to this doctrine, alternate ideas concerning the atonement. And one of these alternate ideas, and they're on the opposite extremes of the spectrum here. On the one hand, are those who say that Christ's atonement was not even really necessary. That we can do it ourselves. Man can make himself good enough to be accepted by God. We don't need Jesus to do this for us. We'll do it ourselves. So now they'll say, well, yes, we have sinned. They're not denying that. Yes, we need to make restitution to God, but we will provide our own payment for our sin. And this idea was advanced by what is called the social progress theory. Basically, it's the idea that things are just going to get better and better in this world. That man will simply improve more and more until we reach a point where we can save ourselves. You know, during the Enlightenment, now remember that's roughly the late 1700s and into the 1800s, and especially with the advances that science and medicine began making in that time, in healing diseases, figuring out the rules that govern this earth, the idea arose that mankind, through more study, through just a bit more science, man could be his own savior. Yes, we have problems here upon this earth, they would admit. Yes, there are social ills all around us. But hey, if we just have enough time and enough money, we can fix this ourselves. We can handle this. We don't need God to intervene. And again, it rose out of this enlightened idea that God won't intervene. God just kind of wound up this clock, set it into motion, and then went on vacation. He just watches down here from heaven and hopes we get it right. So God can't intervene, so man must do it himself. And so, look at in the late 1800s, the early 1900s, with this idea of what man can do through science and through a little more effort, look at what man accomplished by putting his shoulder to the wheel and his mind to the task over the last 150 years. Think of all the positive things that came to us on this earth through engineering and through mechanics, with such things as the Transcontinental Railroad, the building of the first skyscrapers, overcoming gravity with the Wright brothers' first plane. You see, all these things came about, truly wondrous things. And so this positive thinking then was next applied socially with attempts to eliminate poverty, rehabilitate criminals, find the cure for various diseases, and truly great strides were made by man putting his mind to the task. Well, it didn't take very long for that same positive outlook on man to make its way into the church and into our theology as well. I mean, if we can put a man on the moon, we can surely get ourselves into heaven, can't we? The modern view of mankind is not so much that we need redemption as what we do, rehabilitation. So with enough time, the proper education, and enough government funds, we can make ourselves good enough even for God. The social progress theory invading God's church. And the problem was that the church leaders accepted this lie. They didn't fight it at all. Rather than standing firm on the biblical truth that we are fallen and depraved human beings who need to depend upon God alone for their salvation, the seminary started teaching, the ministers started believing, and the church said this was far too negative. You shouldn't talk about your people that way. The church should rather focus on the positive things that their people can have and look forward to. And so we had, a generation ago, Norman Vincent Peale and his pulpit from New York City. 20 years later, Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral in Southern California. Both of them, the power of positive thinking. They taught that sin was a four-letter word. It should never even be said in the church. People already feel bad enough about themselves. Don't make them feel worse. Just talk nice things to them. Joel Osteen preaches the same false gospel today. Just try a little harder, be a little better. You can earn your right standing before God. The power of man to save himself. Well, another view arose during the same time as well. One that also struggled with the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, but it did not so blatantly throw God out of the picture. It didn't denigrate Jesus. It just said that they were fully in with this doctrine of atonement, but they came at this from the opposite direction. These theologians struggled with the whole idea that God even needed a sacrifice in order for his justice to be appeased. You see, they didn't look so much at man, they took a look at God and reimagined God and who he was. The Bible tells us, after all, God is love, these liberals said. It's only backward people who insist on talking about the wrath of God and the horribleness of sin. Such teaching makes God look vindictive, even bloodthirsty. All this talk about hell, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the shedding of blood, how uneducated and unenlightened. You see, these modern theologians didn't throw God out as the social progress theory did. They just simply redefined him. They focused only on the attributes of God that they found acceptable, while ignoring the other aspects of God that Scripture spoke about. They didn't like the full biblical picture of God that they saw, and so they refashioned, reformed their God after their own ideas. You see, to modern liberals, a blood-stained cross and a human sacrifice for sin is just too barbaric, too grotesque. And so they emphasized, and they focused upon God's one attribute that they could accept, his love. God cannot hate sin because God doesn't hate anything or anyone, they said. He doesn't get angry with us over our shortcomings. He understands that it's hard living down here on this earth. God is more like this good-natured, easygoing, benevolent, relatively harmless, grandfatherly type who just kind of sits up in heaven, looks down upon us, and smiles endlessly, and who will somehow or another find a way for all of us to get into heaven with him when we die, no matter how good or how bad we might have been in this life. Beloved, theologically, this is known as universalism. The idea that God will save everyone, no matter what they believe and no matter how they have lived. Universal theology grew by leaps and bounds during the early part of the 20th century. And it's still very strong today all around us because it's so attractive, you see. It removes from us any personal responsibility for our sin. I remember when we lived in West Michigan, Denise and I drove past a Methodist church, and on its sign out by the road, and it was right along the highway, very busy road, thousands of people read this message, that the church sign outside the Methodist church said this, and I'm quoting because I wrote it down, it just struck me, but the sign said this: faiths, and that's plural, the various faiths of the world, faiths aren't competing. God lets us choose our own path. Faiths aren't competing. God lets us choose our own path. And I was, it doesn't really matter what you believe, how you live, who you are. You know, all roads lead to heaven. You know, God will just accept everyone. He's just a nice guy. The universalist theologian, the German Heinrich Heine, as he lay on his bed dying, was asked by his students, "Do you regret anything that you've taught? Are you ready to die?" And Heinrich Heine responded by saying, "God will forgive me. That's his job." You see, God's there to serve us, the liberals teach. And what a false comfort so many people have today. Beloved, understand the orthodox position of the true church, quite on the contrary, teaches that the Bible never allows for such a sentimental and cheap grace. Now, beloved, understand God is love. That is true. But his love was extremely costly. God's love comes covered in blood, held out to us by nail-scarred hands. The true God of Holy Scripture is terrible in his anger against sin. He is uncompromising in protecting his holiness. He is an eternal enemy of all forces of evil. God hates sin and all people who commit sin. That's why he had to turn us into saints, you see, through the work of his only begotten Son. Congregation, if we ever lose this idea of God's wrath, if we forget that each one of our sins is a personal attack upon God's holiness, we are helping to decay the faith and to destroy God's church. God's wrath against our sin had to be propitiated, allowed to burn out fully. And only Jesus Christ, the fully human, fully divine sacrifice for sin, could endure such an eternal penalty in our place. Look at what our Belgic confession confesses about this truth here this evening. Turn with me in the backs of your Psalter hymnals to page 862. 862 in the hymnals in front of you. If you are at home and have a forms book in front of you, it's page 174. If you have a blue Psalter hymnal there at home in front of you, it's page 79. But take notice of what we confess in the Belgic Confession. Article 21, the atonement. We believe that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, made such by an oath, and that he presented himself in our name before his Father to appease his wrath with full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood for the cleansing of our sins, as the prophets had predicted. For it is written that the chastisement of our peace was placed on the Son of God, and that we are healed by his wounds. He was led to death as a lamb. He was numbered among sinners and condemned as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, though Pilate had declared that he was innocent. So he paid back what he had not stolen. And he suffered the just for the unjust in both his body and his soul in such a way that when he sensed the horrible punishment required by our sins, his sweat became like big drops of blood falling on the ground. And he cried, my God, why have you abandoned me? And he endured all this for the forgiveness of our sins. And therefore we rightly say with Paul that we know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. We consider all things as dung for the excellence of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we find all comforts in his wounds and have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice once made, which renders believers perfect forever. And this is also why the angel of God called him Jesus, that is, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. Take notice of how Peter puts this in our text for tonight. Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And you all know, you remember, I'm sure, how my favorite verse puts this, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him, through faith in him, we might become the righteousness of God. What great good news we have, beloved. The wounds of Christ, the shedding of his blood, the cross of Calvary, the sacrifice of the innocent for the guilty, the wrath of God. Beloved, yes, these all may be offensive terms to so-called modern and enlightened ears, but beloved, the Bible, God's infallible word, reveals all of these truths to us. Yes, God is truly loving and kind, but he is also holy and just. He's a consuming fire to those who remain in their sin, but he's also closer than a brother to those who will repent of those sins and believe in Jesus. The Bible tells us that within the being of God, there is that sort of absolute justice that will not allow the gaping wound of this universe, our sin, to be closed over without first being cauterized, sterilized, cleansed from impurity. And the Bible also tells us that within the being of God, there is the sort of love that does not require us to do this cleansing, even though we made the mess. But rather, he flushes that gaping wound called sin, flushes it clean with the blood of his only begotten Son. Beloved, that is atonement. That is the substitutionary atonement of Christ, his life, his death for us. Now, beloved, what about the blessings that I spoke of at the beginning of the message? What good things can come to us? Can we know from all of this? There's three of them here, beloved, and this is the third point of the message as well. First of all, this doctrine builds our trust. Our trust. Because you see, it forces us to admit that we cannot save ourselves. You know, there are many religious groups around us still today whose people live on pins and needles because they have been told in some way, shape, or form that they have to either save themselves or at least help God save themselves. And so their trust is turned inward. Their focus is upon how hard they have to try, what they must do. And so because of this, they live their whole life having no idea where they will spend eternity because they have no idea of whether they've been good enough in order to make God happy or whether they've tried hard enough to be found acceptable in the sight of God. Beloved, the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ proves the biblical and the Reformed teaching of the total depravity of man. In other words, how none of us are able to be good enough for God. So we cannot trust even a little bit in ourselves. Our look of faith must be entirely upon Jesus. For salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the perfect life and saving death of Jesus Christ alone upon the cross in our place. His sacrifice fully covers the payment and appeases the wrath that God has against every one of our sins. And this is not a partial payment that Christ has made. Jesus' death is not just a good down payment and we have to fill in the rest. No, we have nothing to add. Christ's sacrifice, because he is divine, is of infinite value, and therefore it covers the infinite penalty that God holds against our sin. We do not help Christ out in any way. If we even begin to think that we can help Christ, what we're doing really is tearing Christ down from his lofty place and we're putting ourselves up there in his place. And so this doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ teaches us to look away from ourselves to the only one who can save us, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So trust. This doctrine builds up our trust in Christ alone. The second benefit that we receive from this, beloved, is security. For think on this. If Christ does this for us, that's everything we need. Security. Because we look and trust in Christ alone, because his sacrifice is infinite and complete, because God's justice is absolute and sure, then we know and are completely assured that our salvation is absolute and complete as well. And so we have full security in what Jesus has done. Our bill has been paid in full. The restitution that we owed has been made by Christ, and it is final. Our sins have been forever and completely swept away, buried in the depths of the sea. If, as I said in the first benefit, beloved, if we are trusting more and more in Christ, looking away from ourselves and looking to Christ, well then, the more we look to Christ, the more secure we will be in our salvation. Now, admittedly, there will be those times in our lives down here upon this sin-filled earth, well, where we will not feel very secure. It will hurt. Those sins that we have committed, the devil will love to bring up over and over again and use against us. He loves to have us try to doubt our right standing before God, to question God's love for his people. But beloved, when those times of testing come, we need to look to the cross. We need to remember the blood-stained ground beneath that cross. We need to remember Jesus' pierced hands and feet, his wounded side. And then, when we do, then we will say with doubting Thomas when he saw his Savior, "My Lord and my God." So security will come to us when we look more and more to our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the second benefit of the substitutionary atonement. Finally, here this evening, beloved, the third great benefit that we are given from this doctrine is freedom. Real freedom. Freedom from sin and new life to live for our Savior. Look again at what our text says. Verse 24, he himself, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, this part, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Therein is true freedom, beloved. We have been healed. Sin no longer has mastery over us. Yes, our human depravity is strong. Yes, the lure and the pull of this world is hard for us to resist. Yes, the devil works overtime upon our soul. All that is true. You remember those three great enemies that our catechism lists that try to drag us away from our Savior, our own flesh, the devil, and the world. But in Christ, we die to all of that. With the life and the death of our Savior, we have not only our justification, but our full sanctification. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5, verse 1. Let me read that for you. Galatians 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Christ's substitutionary death has set us free. But it's not a worldly sort of freedom where I can do whatever I want to do. No, it's a freedom to then submit ourselves to Christ and to love one another. You know, later on in Galatians, Paul writes this, same chapter, chapter 5, but verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And how does Peter put it earlier in the passage that we read in verse 16? Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. You know, the way of the world is to bite and devour one another. So to watch out for number one. But the way of Christ is submission and service. Peter's whole point in this passage is that because of Christ's great work for us, we then can learn to love one another as God planned for us to do in service to our Lord. Because of what Christ has done, we then can love to glorify God first and love those whom God has put into our lives. So, beloved, there is trust. There's security. There is freedom in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary for us. Those three benefits will change your life. And so, beloved, go out into the world this week showing the world that great blessing of the Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your work of grace within our own hearts and lives. And we would pray, Heavenly Father, may you help us then to fight off the works of the devil and the flesh and the world. Help us to focus ever more fully upon what Christ has done for us. No matter what may be occurring in our life, no matter where we may be, no matter what you may call us to walk through. Father, may you serve us. May you grant your blessing to us in this way. And may you save us from ourselves. For Father, left to our own devices, we have no hope. May that confession be our own, even here this evening, so that your name may be praised, so that your will may be done, so that Jesus Christ would be lifted up by us as a picture to the world around us. Grant this blessing and give us your grace. In Jesus' name alone we ask. Amen.